Good afternoon. Hello, hello. Happy Good Friday. Welcome to CPC. So good to have you here. This is a unique service. We do it once a year. It's the seven last words of Christ on the cross. And we have seven speakers ready to share a devotional on each of the last seven words of Jesus. So glad to have you here. It's actually the second service of nine this Easter week here. Last night we had a great Maundy Thursday service at San Ramon Press led by Pastor Mark Wall, and it was a blessing to many of us. I noticed some of you who were there last night as well. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. And then Dom and Jasmine are going to lead us in our first song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you at the outset that we can call this Friday good. In spite of what happened, because of what happened, not on Friday but on Sunday, we can refer to today as Good Friday. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that your word is good. And we pray that you would encourage us as we sing the word, as we speak the word, and as we internalize the word, we pray that the word would change us. Encourage us today, Father, as we worship you on this Good Friday. In Jesus' name, amen.
From the time of Jesus' arrest until the time he was nailed to a cross, he spoke very few words. During his trial, he neither defended nor justified himself, but he remained silent before his accusers, fulfilling the prophecy we read in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But once on the cross, the silence was broken, not by a protest, but by a prayer. And not a prayer for himself, but a prayer for others. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus' first words from the cross were a prayer of intercession for the guilty. Just as Isaiah had prophesied again, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It may have been for the Roman soldiers beneath him, those whose job it was to put men to death without compassion or without question. It may have been for Pilate or Herod. Neither had found Jesus guilty of any wrongdoing, and yet each one of them lacked the integrity to withstand the political pressure and lacked the courage to stand up to the angry crowd who called for Jesus' death. Jesus' prayer may have been for the religious authorities, for the high priests and the scribes, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had full knowledge of the messianic prophecies. They saw the evidence of his miracles. They heard the wisdom of his teaching. And yet they plotted against him to maintain their status in the community. Or perhaps Jesus was praying for the Jews themselves, his own people, who claimed a divine heritage but rejected the Son of God. As I think about Jesus' first words from the cross, I could ponder for whom he was praying. We could be amazed that in a time of physical and emotional and spiritual agony, he was able to pray for his enemies. He demonstrated exactly what he taught. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We could be humbled by his own example of forgiveness and love. Even before forgiveness was requested, he was praying to God for the forgiveness of the guilty. But above all, I think we have to be incredibly grateful. You and I may not have been one of the Jews. We may not have been the religious authority. We may not have been a Roman soldier back in Jesus' time. But our own sin was every bit as responsible for putting him on that cross. Jesus' prayer for them was but a foreshadowing of the intercession he makes for us today. While his death on the cross paves the way for our salvation, he does not now sit idly in heaven. Not at all. Hebrews 7 tells us, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We who were once God's enemies have been drawn near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our intercessor. Jesus prays today as much and as earnestly as he did for the guilty as he hung on the cross. Be amazed, be humbled, but especially be grateful.
The second words of Jesus from the cross are from Luke 23. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The scene is not a pretty one. On a hill with a brutal name, with an angry and bitter crowd shouting and taunting a dying man, with all this ugliness, it can be very hard to see the beauty of Jesus' last moments. As everyone abandoned him, as no one would claim him, and as he prepared for even his heavenly Father to turn his back, Jesus was so very alone as he ached from the pain of his wounds and he struggled against the rugged wood of the cross to catch his breath. His only companions were the shouts of the mob, the jeering mockery of his executioners, the tears of his mother and his remaining companions who had not abandoned him, and lastly, of two men dying next to him on crosses of their own, one to his right and one to his left. We don't know these men's names. We don't know the specifics of their crimes. All we know is that they, unlike Jesus, deserved to be there for their crimes, and everyone knew it. These men raised up high to be killed, naked and scarred, and merely hours from their last breath, had no options. No pardon was coming from a governor. No mercy could be expected. The only mercy they could hope for was that the Romans would grow tired of the spectacle and perhaps break their legs so that they could die more quickly. There were no amends to be made, no debts to be paid off, no last rites to be offered, and no gestures of goodwill or atoning sacrifice that they could depend on. These two men had only the hope of the grave before them. And yet right there between them, hanging on his own cross, entirely undeserving, was the source of all forgiveness, of all hope, of all peace, the physical and visible expression of God's amazing love made flesh. These two men were hanging with literal front row seats to God's salvation plan being realized, and their reactions could not have been more different. One man, angry, hurting, and bitter, turns to Jesus and insults him. Some translations say that he hurled abuse on Jesus. His mocking words ring out and remain with us through all time. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. He shouts this at Jesus, while Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is doing exactly that. Even with God's love blatantly demonstrated in front of him, something kept him from really seeing it. The other man, also a criminal worthy of a public, painful execution, had a very different reaction to this spectacle. The other man defended Jesus before his fellow sufferer. He saw the cruelty being heaped on Jesus, an innocent man being sentenced to die, a death that these two criminals had rightly earned by their wrongdoing. This criminal looked to his own death with remorse and a fear of God, who he knew he would be meeting very soon in righteous judgment. He knew what he had done, and he knew he was getting what he was owed. He had no bargaining chips. He had no money. He had no clothes. He had no promised good behavior or church attendance to barter to God for salvation or mercy. He had nothing left but the precious time before he died. With that, he simply turned to the one called King of the Jews, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a simple, unassuming prayer. That could have been the end of this criminal story. His footnote in the story of God's love could have ended there, period, end of sentence. But to this humble criminal, Jesus utters one of the last things that he would say before his death. And these were the first words that he spoke to another human being as he died on the cross. To this criminal's simple, heartfelt prayer, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That man wanted to be remembered, and Jesus offered him relationship. He was looking for hope, and Jesus gave him confident assurance. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." May we also be not blinded by our ambitions, by our desires, by our pain, to the love that he has offered in Jesus. May we too find assurance and hope today as we turn to Jesus. May we simply give him who we are in our brokenness, in our failures, in our inability to change, and our loss of hope. May we find hope like that criminal did on that cross, that Jesus won't just remember us in his kingdom, but that he wants us to go there together.
John 19, 26 and 27 says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home." There's a very wise man I knew years ago by the name of John Jensen who shared his life motto with me as a Christ follower, and it stuck with me until this day. And he said his goal was to be intentional and interruptible. And as I look back on the life of Jesus, you see that Jesus operated with a great intent in everything that he did, in his moments, in his actions, in his words. And he also made time to be interrupted, sometimes by silly, trivial questions between his disciples, sometimes by silly kids running around, even sometimes by being tugged on his cloak or even a grown man in a sycamore tree. But here we are in his final hours, and again, Jesus takes a moment to be incredibly intentional. And he looks down while he's on the cross, and he sees his beautiful mother and his dear friend, and he says to them, "Take care of one another. Be there for each other." And in this case, they even took each other into each other's homes. And I have to believe that as we look at this and we think about who Jesus is and what he's asking of them, is that his parting intent was that all of us as Christ followers would choose to take care of one another, that we would step into a community that cares and that loves and literally says, "Hey, you know what? You are my sister now. You can be a mother to me. I am a friend to you," and in that way represent Christ in an amazing way. And for Jesus in that moment, it wasn't a fleeting thought or a wishful moment. It was something he had actually been praying for and wanted so badly for every believer. And in John chapter 17, it says, as he prayed to his Father, "I also pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are one, you and I are one. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as I am one with you. I in them and you in me." And this is one of the most beautiful parts. "So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and you have loved, that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus in that moment and all throughout his life had intentionality in his moments with people and his interactions, and he chose to be interrupted. But his parting intention for all of us is that not only we would be together in church, but that we would be in community, truly caring for one another. And the beautiful thing is that when, as Christ followers, we do that, when we deeply share those united words of Christ, we show the world who Jesus truly is. And then what he did on the cross has even more value and more worth to people around us. They get to see what a true Christian and godly body looks like, caring for one another, seeking each other's needs, and being there, present and intentional. In my own life, I have to reflect, even this season, how am I being intentional in how I care for my fellow believers? How am I allowing interruptions to come in and to be aware of those moments when someone might need an extra hug or a word of encouragement or a time spent with them, whatever that may be? Jesus, in that very special moment with someone who was incredibly special to him, his mother and his one of his best friends, he says, take care of one another. But we have to truly believe that Jesus' intent was for all of us to do that for one another, the believers then and now. And when we do that, the most beautiful thing is that Christ's love is shown to the world who needs him.
Afternoon. The fourth word. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is quoted in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The definition of forsaken was something I didn't know, but I found out. It's a direct turning away from someone entirely, an abandonment, an intentional desertion. It's to give up something or someone that was formerly held dear. You know, I think before I talk about this a little bit, I want to make sure we all understand physically where Jesus was at this point in time, because it's really important to this day that we not gloss over it. At this point, when he said these words, he was almost six hours into hanging on the cross. He hadn't slept for a day and a half. He had been beaten. He had extreme blood loss. Any of these things probably would have killed us alone. Crucifixion is a horrible process. What they do is they talk about the hands, but literally what they do is they drive the spikes through the wrist and through the feet. And the reason they do that is because it's a process where your lungs will fill up with fluid and you'll slowly suffocate. And so when the people are on the cross and they're trying to get more air, they have to try to literally pull themselves up with their arms or push themselves up with their feet. And when they do that, they send the nerve endings where these spikes have been put through into just excruciating pain. So when we talk about what Jesus said today on the cross, you need to understand that every time that he spoke one of these words or phrases, he had to do just that. So he was going through immense pain. There's also the fact that in addition to that, he at this point was bearing the sins of the world on him. So any of us can understand why the cry inside of him might have been, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think it goes without saying, anybody looking at him would clearly say, oh, well, he's crying out to God. That must be why. But you know, there's a lot more to it than that. And I think Jesus was very, very intentional about why he used that specific phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's actually the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, written by King David 1,000 years before this ever happened. And I'm not going to read it, but I encourage you all to read it because it really is a foretelling of the whole gospel. That psalm moves through a progression. The beginning of the psalm moves through a period of brokenness and separation from God, which is reflective of our state of sin, because our sin is what separates us from God. It then moves into the description of the suffering servant, which is Jesus on the cross, and it is amazing the detail that it spells out about that. It then goes to another phase where there's a shift. It's a calling to the Lord for being rescued, for being saved. And it's really our plea for forgiveness. It then moves to a place where the reader comes to understand, despite where he first started out, where he thought God had abandoned him, it moves to a place where God actually hears him after all. And then it moves to a place where the reader actually turns to praise God, which is the point where we've accepted Christ as our Lord and now have moved into where God wants us to live. So that same psalm that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ending of it goes, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and will serve him. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. He has done it. So our Lord on the cross, when he said that simple phrase, which is all he could get out, it's all the breath he could put together to get that phrase out, what he was doing in quoting that, he was essentially living and praying and preaching the gospel on the cross in his last hours to us. Even in his last breaths, he was still preaching the gospel to us. And he was also saying, by quoting the psalm, that he was, in fact, the fulfillment of the scriptures that the Jews had looked to. He was the Savior, and he is the one to eternal life. Now, I don't think any of us can probably go through that period of forsakenness that our Lord went through on the cross, but I do think there's a lot of us that have gone through some pretty tough times in life and have felt forsaken. I know one of mine was about 27 years ago. My wife and I had only been married a few years. We had a new baby, and I was in sales at the time, and everything that could have gone wrong over a six-month period was going wrong, and we were 2 inches from being broke. And I had never felt so much pressure, so much shakenness of pride, so humiliated in some ways, so distant to the God I at the time was pleading to, rescue me, rescue me, rescue me. But I didn't really understand maybe what he had in mind. Because while I thought I was forsaken, I wasn't forsaken at all, because he put two great believers in my life. The first was my wife, my wonderful wife, who every night would read her Bible out loud to me to try to give me some peace that there was, in fact, a dear, loving God that was looking out for me despite the circumstance. The second was a guy from work, Bill Throne. Love the guy. Awesome guy. Ex-Navy fighter pilot, just as direct can be, kind of a show-no-mercy kind of guy. And over about a three-month Bible study, he came to me head-on with what sin was and why that was something I needed to understand, because he would say, Dave, you're never going to know the need for a Savior until you know what it is you need to be saved from. So whereas I thought I was being forsaken, God put these two people in my life, showed me a compassionate, loving God, and showed me a God on a cross that paid for the sin, my sin, that put him there. And during that time, I turned my life over to God, and I turned my life around. It was an amazing, amazing time. I wouldn't wish on anyone, but I wouldn't give it up. But the great thing is, for all of us, is that in this body of believers, we have each other to hold ourselves up. And here's the wonderful news. We are not forsaken from God ever again, because what Jesus did for us on the cross binds us to God forever. Thank you. Thank you.
The fifth words of Jesus came from John 19:28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. These words remind us that Jesus was human. He was thirsty. As Dave described, he had just gone through an unbearable amount of pain. He had been awake for a long time. He had been beaten. He had a crown of thorns, and he was on the cross at this point for hours. And as he had assumed all the sins of the world at that point, I believe he was spiritually thirsty as well. Interestingly, as I was doing some research for this, I thought it was curious that they specified this hyssop plant. And I went and looked back at where that showed up, and I found it came up in the Old Testament 8 times. One of them was at Passover. It was the hyssop plant that was used as the paintbrush to paint the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over the Lord's people and spare them, rescuing and redeeming them from their life of slavery. And it was used 7 other times too, mostly for purification and cleansing. And in light of the cross, I find that really remarkable. It wasn't by chance God had John record this information about the hyssop plant. In the final moments of Jesus' agonizing sacrificial death, God provided a subtle, symbolic encouragement to his son that he was there to purify and redeem mankind through Jesus' death on the cross. Going back to the spiritual thirst, we all experience needs for God to quench our longing for him, often during life's greatest challenges when we need to be rescued. Psalm 42 tells us, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer of God to my life. My family has had some unique challenges in the last 2 years, and while I'm not here to focus on those challenges, I am here to share a story of how God quenched a spiritual thirst that fulfilled Psalm 42 for me. 2 years ago, my husband discovered he was genetically positive for a serious heart condition that can lead to sudden death. 3 months after, he ruptured a third disc in his neck, requiring a more invasive surgery than the previous two had been. Additionally, I had just started a new job. We had a child applying to college, and we were wrestling with the fear that our three daughters could very easily have the same sudden cardiac death condition that my husband had. On top of all that, Mark was scheduled to have a second surgery, this time to have a defibrillator put in for his heart. And all this after being informed by his neurosurgeon that he probably would need a career change because what he was doing required him to look up, and that was no longer good for his neck. So we were thirsty and looking for God to bring some relief. Well, God showed up to quench my thirst. After a difficult night of processing with our small group, we went home, and I'm sure we've all had them. I just burst into tears and said, Lord, where are you? You've brought us through so much or to this place where we feel so overwhelmed. Where are you in this? And we both kind of went to bed silently, tear-stained pillows. And interestingly, the next morning I woke up, well, I wasn't even awake yet, I don't think, but this phrase was hitting my mind and I couldn't shake it. And then I began to think, am I dreaming this? Am I awake? And the phrase was glorious unfolding. And I kept thinking, at this point I'm awake now, thinking, I have no idea what this phrase means. I better get up and look what it is. So I Googled the phrase thinking maybe it's part of a Bible verse that God wants me to see. Maybe there's some hope in this. Realized it's part of a song. Some of you may have heard it written by Stephen Curtis Chapman. The words couldn't have been a greater gift to me. It starts like this. You should look it up. The whole song's amazing, but I'll read you the beginning. It says, lay your head down tonight. Take a rest from the fight. Don't try to figure it out. Just listen to what I'm whispering to your heart. Because I know this is not anything like you thought the story of your life was going to be. And it looks like the end has started closing in on you. But it's just not true, because this is going to be a glorious unfolding. I was looking for God, and he showed up, and he quenched my thirst, but he actually sent it more like a fire hose, because that very morning after this song, and I had burst into tears because I knew it was from the Lord, I thought, if I know God, and I think I do, I bet you anything I'm going to hear that song on the way to work this morning. So I got in the car, I kid you not, I stuck the keys in the ignition. I sat there and I thought, what am I going to do if it's on? Flipped the car on, the song's on. And then 3 days later, my husband and I were heading to Stanford for his pre-op appointment. And of course, at this point, the song, I've heard it like a gazillion times on the radio, which I know was also the Lord. But we were getting off of the freeway. We had about 5 miles left to go. And that song came on the radio and hit, we had all the way to the parking lot. And then we spent the night near Stanford, and in the morning we woke up. We were the only ones out on the road. It was so early, on our way for his surgery, both feeling a knot in our stomachs. And I said to my husband as we got in the car on our way to the hospital, what would you do if that song came on? And he said, well, that'd be a pretty great gift right about now. And I said, yeah, it was. And we've turned the car on, and the song wasn't on. But that song ended, and sure enough, Glorious Unfolding came on. And as we finished our drive, just as our tires literally came to the curb at the hospital, God knew exactly how to help me because he knew how I felt. He had been human, and he knew not only what it was like to experience disappointment and frustration, temptation, grief, and hardship, but also the encouragement that comes from a symbolic and almost a personal gift to him, like that hyssop plant. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he can remind us in big ways and little ways that he is present and he is there to quench our spiritual thirst. The Bible doesn't distinguish whether Jesus was physically or spiritually thirsty. However, I suspect maybe both. Jesus had just assumed the sins of mankind, separating himself from God. But God provided a meaningful reminder for Jesus that he was there to quench his thirst. That hyssop plant was at the foot of the cross. That same hyssop plant that was used for purification and cleansing, the same one that was used at Passover. Perhaps God used that hyssop plant as a symbol to remind Jesus that the plan for salvation would bring a spiritual drink to all who receive it, and that God's presence was there in the moment. Our family has not completed our dark moments. We're still in them, and it's likely yours probably hasn't either. Whether it's a song for me like Glorious Unfolding, or it's a hyssop plant, maybe for Jesus during his last breath, be assured God is there to quench your thirst.
The sixth word, it is finished. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The life that Jesus lived among us in the flesh was described by John as a life full of grace and truth. If we were to look at the life of Jesus, there's no doubt that we would see that demonstrated in his powerful teaching, in his compassionate healing, in his intentional leadership. But as powerful and as significant as impactful as his life is, Jesus came into the world to speak one word: finished. The passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death, was not the final portion of his life. It was the fulfillment of his life. To truly understand Jesus and all that he is, we really only need to look at one word: finished. What was it that got finished on the cross? What was finished? Well, the revelation of God's love for the world was finished at the cross. Jesus came to show us what God's love looks like. In 1 John 4:10, we read this: "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." What Jesus makes known is that God will spare no expense to reveal his love to the world. Jesus came to show us what God's love looks like. What is finished on the cross is the revelation of God's love for the world. The defeat of the devil is finished at the cross too. The Gospel of John tells us plainly that all power and authority had been given to Jesus. Jesus makes it clear himself that the devil, the ruler of this world, has no power over him. And he tells us that the prince of this world, the devil, will be driven out as he, Jesus, is lifted up. The cross is actually where all the fierce weapons of the devil are spent. And Jesus takes them on himself. He absorbs the blows. He absorbs every weapon that the devil throws at him. And when he says finished, it means that the battle is over and the victory is about to be won. But the most profound and the most personal finished work of Jesus is the work of reconciliation. The forgiveness of your sin and the forgiveness of my sin is finished at the cross. The brokenness that has wrecked our relationship with God and wrecked our relationship with ourselves and has wrecked our relationships with other people was put onto Jesus at the cross. It wasn't just his death that he died, as we sang about a few minutes ago, but it was yours and it was mine. It was our sin that he took upon himself. If you've ever wondered whether or not you matter to God, all you need to do is to look at one word: finished. We have some great catechisms of faith that are a part of Christian history. And a catechism is a way to understand and make our faith make sense in ways sometimes that are so important to express and to know. In the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism was written. It's written in the form of questions and answers. And the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism helps us understand what was finished by Jesus on the cross. Here's the question, and it's one for you and for me today. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer: that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It is finished.
The seventh and final words of Jesus on the cross at Calvary come from Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he breathed his last. The last words of a dying man, a dying person, can tell us a lot about his or her life. At this time last year, I spoke the same words and told a story about the last words of my grandmother who had passed away just prior. Her last words to me were very short and sweet and simple. "Love ya." That was her, perfect. That was Nona. Loving, serving, thinking nothing of it. "Love ya." Now, this year, I also have added in the last year the last words of my own mother, who passed away last August. Her last words to me, amidst many, many kisses and "I love yous," were, "I love you. You're a good boy." Perfect. A total gift and a great description of the way that she lived her life. Incredibly generous, with words, loving, and loyal. The last words of a dying person tell us a great deal about his or her life. So too with Jesus. I see two things from his last words here in Luke 23. I see his power in this last statement, and I see his prescription. I see his power in his prescription. He was both Messiah and model in his last words. First, let's look at the power of Jesus. You know, only Jesus had the power to lay down his life as an act of his will. I lay it down. It says, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Other translations or synonyms are, I commend my spirit. I hand over my spirit. A literal translation of the New Testament Greek there is, I deposit my spirit. Into your hands, Father, I deposit my spirit. And still one more synonym, into your hands, I entrust my spirit. You know, much blood has been spilled throughout centuries about who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews? They killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Did they kill him? The truth of the matter is, and Jesus would say this, nobody killed Jesus. If anything, we killed him. We sang it in the first song today. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying words have brought us life. Amen? We know that it is finished. I love John chapter 10, verse 18. There Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He goes on, I have authority. That's where we get the Greek word power. I have authority. I have power to lay it down, and authority and power to take it up again, which he does 3 days later. Dave reminded us in his detailed account of how people die when they're crucified, is they die of asphyxiation. They can't physically lift themselves up anymore to breathe another breath. And so their life, their breath is taken from them, not Jesus. Too powerful. Tilted himself up one last time, took a deep breath, and said in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I love it says, and with this, by his own power and choice, he breathed his last. People don't die that way. I lay it down willingly, out of love, and that's Friday. And as we all know, as Christ followers, Sunday is coming, isn't it? I mean, today is Friday, but Sunday is coming. And so that death was a scandal on a hill called the Skull. Jesus' hands would eventually bear scars, but he was not scared. Perhaps the most amazing and powerful part of Jesus' death to me is that he chose to do it. Two criminals to his right and his left, they were voluntold to be killed. Jesus volunteered to be killed. He volunteered, he chose, he willed it. As Augustine said, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And I would add, that is power. We learn a lot from the last words of a dying man. First thing I think we see is his power. Second thing, his prescription. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here you go, Dad. Take my life, my soul, my spirit. I trust you. I commit my life into the loving hands of my Father. I submit my will to the will of the Father. And in that, his prescription, he's both Messiah and model. He's modeling for us in his very last breath and words what we are to do with our own lives. Submit our lives. Submit our wills into the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. He's also quoting scripture. Of course he is. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5 says this, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Finally, this afternoon, two questions. Where do you need Jesus' power in your life? That power is available to you. And what do you need to commit to the Father's hand? What do I need to commit, commend, deposit, entrust to the Father's hands? Your life? Your heart? Your marriage? Your children? Your children's children? Your future? Your cancer? Your addiction? Your secret? Your refuge? Your righteousness? All available by the power and through the prescription of Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, he breathed his last. What a Savior. Amen? What a Savior we have in Jesus. Let's sing one more song together, and then we'll have some closing moments. Amen. Amen. You glad you're here today? Yeah. Thank you for taking... Yeah, we can clap. Thank you. Thank you for taking an hour or more out of your Good Friday, perhaps your lunch hour, and joining us in worship here this afternoon. I also want to say thank you to Dom and Jasmine for leading us in worship. Beautiful. Let's start the morning. I also want to say thank you to each of you who spoke. I mean, just tremendous, tremendous teaching from God's Word. Yeah. Heidi whispered to me as one of you was coming off, that just we were shaking our heads just in appreciation for God's Word and also of the servants who delivered it to us today. And she just said, we're all just so different. And praise God, the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, as we go, the closing comments I thought would be a prayer, but really a prayer where we read Scripture. We read Scripture. Because I was reminded by listening to all of you teach and worshiping here that so much of what Jesus said, his final words on the cross, were quoting Scripture, prompting people to finish the Scripture that he was starting, fulfilling prophecy regarding other scriptures, and specifically that Psalm 22 that Dave spoke on. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first line of Psalm 22. And reminded that that really tells the story of the gospel. And so with Friday, in light of Sunday coming, I thought it would be encouraging just to read to you how Psalm 22 ends. We don't have to Friday is good because we don't have to experience Friday. We have to walk out of here in a discipline of silence like it's a dirge because Sunday's coming. We worship a risen Savior. And so, by way of benediction, a closing prayer, I'll read you how Psalm 22 finishes. And by the way, in that oral Hebrew Jewish culture, when the first verse of a psalm was quoted, people would read aloud by memory and they would just carry it to completion. So Jesus would say that and they would finish it aloud. And so this is how they would finish it, even with Jesus there on the cross, how the story ends in light of the gospel truth. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of praise in the great assembly. Those who fear you will I, because those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Someone should say amen to that. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. That's how it ends. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Amen. Amen. I would invite you as you go to make plans to join us for one of our Easter worship services tomorrow, Saturday. We have a 5 o'clock service in here and in the video cafe. Sunday morning, we have services at 8, 9:30, and 11 in this room, the sanctuary. We have services at 9:30 and 11 o'clock in the video cafe, live preaching in all venues. God bless you. Have a great Good Friday.